Heavenly Father, here in the power of Christ we stand. We stand here in this sanctuary longing to hear a word from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you speak, for your servants are listening. We pray this in the Word made flesh. Amen. Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Listen now for a word of the Lord. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I preached or kind of gave a meditation where I asked a lot of questions. And they were what I like to call pesky little questions. Questions like, did Jesus grow in his wisdom? Did Jesus really understand when he's just a little 6 pounds, 4 ounce baby Jesus that he is the Son of God that is going to grow up and be the Savior of the world? Did Jesus learn things as he grew? And what were the implications? If he understood that as a young child, all of who he was, what would the implications be that he understood that? Or if he didn't understand all of that, what would the implications be? Now, maybe those questions have bothered you since last Sunday, or maybe now I've invited you all into the tension of those questions. But those are pesky questions. I don't know that it makes them necessarily good questions, but they're absolutely questions that on Wednesday when you're eating breakfast, you'll be like, why was that pastor talking about that thing? They're ones that stick with you just a little bit. Now, what I love about the lectionary, and honestly the Gospel of Mark, is that it's like as soon as they give you all of these questions, they give you this scene where you're wondering these things. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom and strength, and you're wondering and you're curious and you're starting to ask all of these questions. It's like Mark says, well, before you get too caught up in that, I'm going to take you right from that place of all this curiosity and wonder and uncertainty, and I'm just going to throw you right into the scene of baptism. And so it almost feels like in the Gospel of Mark, when you get started with all these questions and curiosities and wonders, but before you can really answer them, it's like before you can say, well, let's see how much, you know, Jesus is older now, he's in his 30s, he's probably matured, let's let him prove himself, and then we can see him baptized. That's not really what that's not really what the Gospel of Mark does. What the Gospel of Mark does is, it says, this is Jesus, you know, this is the young boy, you sort of get presented to him that he's born in all of this. And then immediately, before he gets to prove how strong he is, before he can prove how wise he is, before he can say or do anything in his ministry, or really prove himself at all, it says that there's a baptism. And so it's like right from the beginning, we learn that the words that God speaks, that God the Father speaks over the Son, these aren't words that Jesus has earned. There is an undeserved, unearned favor at the very beginning of the gospel. And it's true immediately with the baptism of Jesus. Which, just to be sure we're all on the same page, when we talk about baptism, when we talk about God's love, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are always talking about an unearned favor, an undeserved love. And in this way, we're Presbyterians, so it seems perfectly appropriate to take a young child that can't utter a single word, that doesn't understand the gospel, that can't, you know, communicate an atonement theory to save their life. They can't really say or offer anything to the moment, but we declare that at the shores of our baptism font because we hold them there as young children and we say they didn't earn any of these promises that God is offering, but we declare them over this child. In that way, when you think about the fact that this is unearned, this is something that we don't deserve, it seems like everybody who shows up on the shore of baptism, young, old, infant, whatever it may be, that they don't have to be the people who deserve it. They don't have to be the holier than thous. They don't have to be the people who got it all together. They don't have to be the people who have achieved things, who have succeeded. They don't have to be the people who have the greatest talents or even the people who have some sort of accolades or wall full of trophies to say, look at all the ways I've done everything right. Now you can declare God's love upon me. It's more like all the misfits and wannabes and late bloomers and maybe someday might be sort of people show up to the shores of baptism. Lutheran minister Nadia Boltz-Weber says this. She says, I heard a story a few months back on the radio about how studies have been done where there's elementary school teachers and they're told at the beginning of a term that there's a group of children in their classroom that they are gifted. They've been identified as gifted children. And regardless of the kid's actual capacity, the study shows that when the teachers are told that this is true of certain children, every one of the children ends up, by the end of the term, showing themselves to be off the charts and sort of stand out from their peers. It sort of says they became who the teacher believed them to be already. And Nadia Boltz-Weber says, God is like that. God is like the teacher who has been duped into thinking that we are all gifted and then treats us like we are special, and then that's what we end up being. It's a good thing that baptism is fit for those who have yet to perform, that our God seems perfectly content with being duped into believing that those showing up for baptism are gifted, because the scene we walk into in Mark's gospel is a scene just like this. Mark's gospel makes it clear that John the Baptist shows up and it says that he is preaching this baptism of forgiveness. He is preaching to people who are showing up who know they want to make a change in their life. The people who are showing up on the shore of the Jordan are people that have heard that John is proclaiming this message of forgiveness. Right? It says in the scripture, it says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So everybody showing up to this place for John is someone who's saying, I need forgiveness. I want my life to change. Okay? They're aware that they've messed up and they're longing for a forgiveness. And to be honest, this is not an off-putting message to them. The masses are showing up because they're longing for their life to be changed. That's why they showed up. These masses are sinners, unapologetically sinners. They are people who are publicly willing to admit that they want to change their life and they're in need of forgiveness. Now, the stigma of what people might think in this sort of scenario doesn't stop them at all. They aren't nervous about people knowing they're sinners. They aren't nervous about people knowing that they want to make a change in their life. And why? Well, if you've ever been in a place in your life where you have longed for forgiveness, where you have longed for something to be different in your life, then you know that it doesn't matter about the public stigma, that if you think there's a shot at your life changing, you will do anything. So when the word gets out that there's someone around, this man of God, who's offering a baptism of forgiveness and repentance, it doesn't matter that John is wearing weird clothes and eating bugs, people show up. Now, let's put ourselves in the story a little bit here. Imagine your pastor stood up here today and said, perhaps you, in January of 2024, find your place in the sanctuary, and you don't want your life to be the same as it has always been. You don't want 2024 to be the same as 2023. And I even named explicitly, perhaps there is a sin in your life that you want to come forward and pray with me about. You want to drop it down at Jesus' feet. You want to be done with it. And so when we play this last hymn, I invite you to come forward, to name your sin with me, to pray with me, and you can do this in front of everyone. Some of you are getting nervous of me just painting the picture. The anxiety of saying, Josh, you better not. This is orderly and decent, Josh. What are you doing up there? But I bet there were also some of you, when I just started to paint a little corner of the picture, started to say, I wouldn't mind just a little bit of that. I wouldn't mind life looking different in 2024 than it did in 2023. Some people felt a lot of anxiety, but some people started to get a glimpse of freedom. Well, the people showing up for John's baptism, these people are exhausted but hopeful. Now, take a moment. Your life is in shambles. It's not what you want it to be. You're willing to walk forward in a public setting because you're looking for forgiveness. You're willing to literally put your body in the hands of another man, an odd man that dresses weird and eats bugs. And you hear him talking about someone who's even greater than them, even holier than him, with a more powerful baptism. And then as you're standing there, just sort of waiting to get dunked, you hear that this guy, who's even greater than the one holding you, has shown up. And as a person who may be a little bit of a hot mess, but hopeful that this odd guy has something to offer you, you look and you turn to see that the other guy who has shown up is Jesus. And this guy is greater than John, the one holding you. And as you look at this Jesus character, who's supposed to be greater than John, holier, the Savior of the world, everything your people have been longing for, what does he do when he shows up on the scene? He does the exact same thing you just did. He puts his body in the hands of John and says, I want to be baptized. When Jesus shows up in Mark's gospel, he participates in the same act of cleansing as a bunch of desperate sinners. Imagine the story where you literally were looking at someone you believed to be holier than thou, and they show up and they participate in the same cleansing act as all the other well-known sinners in the community. It would be like sitting in an AA meeting. And you're sitting there, and everybody knows why everybody's there, and you're looking around the room, and you're like, it doesn't really matter who you are in this place. It's a great equalizer. All of us can't seem to figure it out. All of us need a little bit of help. All of us need some place to come and be honest. All of us need some community to be a part of. And as you're sitting here thinking of all of this, Jesus walks in and just sits right beside you. What would your question be? Hey, what are you doing? I know why I'm here. What are you doing here? And I don't paint that picture. I've been to AA meetings. In 2020, me and a couple of friends, they called me like on December 30th, and they said, hey, do you want to not drink in 2020? And I said, sure. And this was before the pandemic hit. We didn't know what was coming in March. I probably would have thought about it longer. But I said, okay, sure. So in 2020, I just cut alcohol out of my life. I wasn't necessarily drinking in a way that if you saw me, you would have thought, ooh, something's wrong with him. But I was drinking to the point where I thought, well, if I cut this out, I'm surely going to be a little bit healthier than I was. And so when you cut something out of your life like alcohol, you immediately start to notice things, right? You start to notice when you would typically have a drink. You start to notice why you have a drink. You start to notice what sort of prompts you to have a drink, and you start learning like, oh, I got, what do they call them, triggers. I got like triggers. And I'm like, huh, that's interesting. And so I was sitting with my spiritual director, and I was kind of talking to her about some of this. And she says, why don't you just go to an AA meeting? She said, you don't have to say you're an alcoholic. You don't have to go in there and tell everybody anything. You can just go and sit. She's like, just go and sit. So I said, all right. So I went to this little Methodist church, and I showed up. They had real weird Sunday school, like, paintings on the wall. And I sat down in this room, and there's a 10-year Vanderbilt professor that hasn't had a drop in 30 years. There's a woman that I think is still drunk and has shown up to the meeting because she's trying to start over. And then there's everybody in between. And the overwhelming sentiment that I felt in the room is, it doesn't matter who you are in here. We are all just human, trying to do life a little bit better than what we have. And when you think of a space like that, it sort of feels like, what do you think Jesus would do? It's like if someone, it's like Jesus shows up on the scene and he's standing there on the shores of the Jordan and he's like, what's going on down here? And they're like, oh, the John the Baptist guy, he's down here. He's talking about repentance and forgiveness and saying you can come and turn your life around and be close to God and all the reasons why Jesus wouldn't want to do that. He doesn't seem to care about any of that. He just goes, what? All that's happening down there? Hot dog, count me in. And he goes right down to the front and says, hey, baptize me too. Now, I know some of you, some of my theologians and Bible thumpers are saying, but hold on, Pastor. We know Jesus was sinless. So don't go painting some picture that Jesus was out there sinning and drinking. Well, you're right. Our tradition has said that for a long time. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he, this is Jesus who knew no sin, became sin. But let me tell you, everybody at the Jordan, you know what they didn't have? Paul's letter to the Corinthians that had some sort of theological claim that Jesus was sinless. So everybody there in the water who's been baptized, everybody who was compelled to walk forward and say, I want my life to be different, all they know is that this holier man than John has now shown up. And they see him walk right forward and say, I'm interested in the same thing you are right now. And he walks right forward and says, baptize me too. Was Jesus concerned about the theological implications of him being baptized in this space? Nope. Was he concerned about what people might think of him? Nope. Obviously not. Now, it gets interesting really quick, because our early tradition, they have to make sense of Jesus' baptism. And this is problematic for two reasons. One, he's baptized by John the Baptist, which John the Baptist, popular guy, pretty famous. If you were baptized by John, if you were a disciple of John, there was something to that. John was understood to be a holy man, so much so that Herod, the Roman sort of mayor of the area, is kind of scared of John, right? So John holds weight in the community. So much weight that when Jesus comes around, it starts to feel like competition. And people who wanted to be John's disciples are saying, we follow John, we don't follow Jesus. And I know we hear that and think, yeah, but John said da-da-da. And then, but at the time, it was too complicated to figure out. So much so that they think Mark wrote his gospel first. So Mark just sort of says it happened. Jesus shows up at the Jordan, he's baptized by John. But in the other gospels, they have to say something about this. Because the rumors have started. You can sort of hear people being like, well, that's just the guy baptized by, he's just another disciple of John. So, in Matthew's gospel, when you read through the baptism scene, it says, I can baptize you, or he says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. They literally have Jesus giving a rationale as to why this happened. So when Matthew writes it, he's like, well, this is going to fulfill all righteousness, which all of us are like, of course, fulfill all righteousness. whatever that means. I don't know. But the first writers were trying to communicate there's a reason why he was willing to do this. That's Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, he doesn't mention John the Baptist at all. All he says is, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up. Luke's gospel skips over John entirely because he doesn't want anybody to be confusing who the star of the show is. And then in John's gospel, he records the interaction between heaven and Jesus, the Spirit descending, but he doesn't even name that Jesus is baptized. He says, and John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't even say that he's baptized in John. Because the early followers weren't quite sure what to make of all of this. And it's all sort of necessary because Jesus' baptism was scandalous to the early church. It was scandalous that when he showed up on the shores of the Jordan and John the Baptist is out there baptizing people who are looking for forgiveness, that Jesus showed up and said, me too. I want to be a part of that. And so you can sort of hear the people's pushback as tradition has grown. He's just the guy baptized by John. He's not greater than him, right? Isn't he just a disciple of John? Mark's gospel, totally unconcerned with the argument. He just wanted you to know, Jesus was there and John baptized him. One commentator says this about the whole scene. He says, when Jesus shows up, his arrival in the gospel, there's no trumpets blaring. It's almost the opposite. Jesus participates in what everyone else is doing, seemingly comfortable with blending in with the crowd. And who is the crowd? A bunch of unwashed sinners. Jesus shows no need to stand out. Jesus shows up on the scene where desperate humans and people are longing for a bit of hope and forgiveness. And in that moment, he does the most human thing imaginable. He jumps right in. He puts his body in the hands of his quirky cousin, and he's baptized. Sometimes when your kid does something, or when a kid does something that you think is embarrassing, I think it's fun to look at the parents. This sort of happens, you know, when they do like they just had the Christmas program like a month ago. When there's a Christmas program and it's like all the kids are up there and you got all the ones whose moms have like totally prepped them, you better stand still, you better make sure your shirt's tucked in, and you better sing loudly. But then inevitably there's one kid that's like, I don't know. Best thing to do in that moment is try to find the parents, and you can always tell because the parents are like, no! What are you doing? We talked about this. Which makes you wonder. Jesus shows up, decides to identify and blend in with all these unwashed sinners. And you wonder from the throne room of heaven, what does God see? Is he totally embarrassed that his son has shown up and participated in this thing? Is he sitting up there and he's like, don't do that. Everybody's going to think you're weak and secondary. Everybody's going to, oh, Jesus, this isn't what we talked about. Come on. Nope. Seemingly, God couldn't be happier for the whole thing. If ever there was a proud dad moment in Scripture, it seems like this is it. It's like God the Father is watching to see how the plan is going to come together. Wondering, is my son going to be humble enough? Is my son going to be willing to go through with all of what we have laid out here? Is my son actually going to be fully human? And in the moment, Jesus daringly says, yes, Dad, I know the plan. I got it. The quote on the front of the bulletin, again, the Lutheran minister says this. She says, and then things get crazy. The heavens open up, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. It's like the heavens could not contain the gospel love of God, and it just kind of had to spill out all over everything. In the moment where God seems so proud that His Son is willing to participate, He shows up and immediately says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open, and God speaks over the whole thing. God gives His full endorsement of His child's actions, which is good and necessary, because we may wonder if at this moment in Jesus' ministry, is Jesus aware of everything that's going to be required of Him? Does Jesus know how many more acts of humility are going to be necessary? Does He know now that the waters of the Jordan are going to lead to the hill and Golgotha? God knows what Jesus may come to understand. Baptism is the first step, and there will be many others, and each step is going to lead to a cross. The humility Jesus displays now will need to grow and develop, because there is a humility and a willingness that is going to be required at the cross to fully see God's plan of salvation come to fruition. It starts with baptism. It's completed at a cross. On this day, we look at the baptism of our Lord, and we are invited to remember just how truly human the man was. And we're not just called to remember how human He is at the font of baptism, but called to remember just how human we are. At the beginning of a new year, we are invited to come to our God, longing for the things in our life to be made right, hoping to be forgiven of things that we dare not utter in this space. Perhaps we're even curious what sort of new freedoms might this year hold. On a day when we look at the baptism of our Lord, we trust in the One who gave everything to be sure that nothing may bring us to the shores of baptism that could separate us from the love of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good. And in Your goodness, You sent Your Son to be as scandalous as any might be, to participate in the most human sort of thing, to want to be forgiven, to want to be cleansed, to want to repent, Lord. And so in this, Lord, we find great comfort, because we are aware of who we are, Lord. And so we thank You for this day when we look at our Lord's baptism. And we thank You for the good news and the promise that You are the God of second chances and third and fourth and so on. And we pray all this in the Lord of second chances. Amen.